Well, Pastor Joe is on vacation, and so I am here, and I am glad to be here. I do have a disclaimer. I always like to be intellectually honest, and it's the right thing to do. I will tell you that some of the illustrations that are in my sermon today, I borrowed from a sermon, a very good sermon, by Francis Chan. Some of you are familiar with him, and so I want to just make that clear from the beginning. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 2 in a minute. But I got a quote that I wanted to share with you. And I apologize, I know the font's a little bit small. I wanted to get it all on. But I'll read it to you. It says, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own, intoxicated with unbroken success. We have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." Now, does anybody know who made that quote? Who said that? Anybody know? Anybody want to take a guess? Nobody? Not even a guess. Who said that? Where is she? Where is she? Where is she? Okay, you get the prize. Yeah, you are correct. It was Abraham Lincoln. And what day did he say it on? Okay, said it. That's all right. He said on March 20th, 1863, when he was calling the nation to a day of fasting and prayer. It's at the height of the Civil War. Union casualties had been high, and Lincoln recognized that God needed to have his hand in the nation and that the country had turned from the ways of God. There's something else about Lincoln, and I'm a bit of I call myself a Lincoln file. I read lots of books on Abraham Lincoln. I have a number of them on my shelf, and I've always been fascinated with him. Is that the one thing that you read, especially towards the last months of the war as it was winding down, which actually turned out to be the last few months of Lincoln, you see this gracious nature kind of take over. And there were people in Lincoln's cabinet that wanted to absolutely hammer the Confederate States. They wanted to wreak vengeance. They wanted to pay retribution. They wanted every single Confederate general to hang by a rope swinging from a tree. They wanted all of that kind of stuff. They wanted Jefferson Davis jailed forever and then hung and then desecrate his body. I mean, they just really wanted to wreak vengeance. And Lincoln would hear nothing of it. He says, no, we need to give them grace. We need to treat them gracefully. They are still our brothers. We had a conflict with them, but we need to show them grace. The ironic thing about all of that is that when John Wilkes Booth, he was a radical Confederate, when he put that bullet in the back of Abraham Lincoln's brain, he took away the best friend that the South had at that moment. And I found this quote. I should tell you, if you didn't know, it was 150 years ago this week that Lincoln died. He died on April 15th at 7:22 a.m. And don't ask me why I know all that kind of stuff. It just floats around in my brain, okay? But the point of grace is what I wanted to bring out and I wanted to talk about. And I think maybe we kind of understand grace. There's a couple ways to look at grace. There's a horizontal grace. And that goes between us, right? Where we look and we're gracious to each other. Where we overlook each other's faults or we say, you know what? You know, yeah, I'm just going to forgive you for that. I kind of call it like how we love the annoying. You with me on that? We show them grace. But there's a horizontal grace as well. And the horizontal grace, Max Lucado wrote a book called Grace. And the subtitle of that book is More Than We Deserve, Greater Than We Can Imagine. And it's about grace. And the Bible has always been about grace. And the world kind of understands that. The world is okay with us believing in grace. They don't have a problem with that. Because in their mind, being gracious means that we just look the other way at all of their sins anyhow. So they're okay when we say that we are recipients of God's grace. But where tension arises is when we begin to tell the world that they need God's grace. I was watching, and I don't make a habit of this. I don't even remember where I was, and it was a couple years ago, but I was coming through somewhere where there's a television on, and Oprah was on there. Now, we all know who Oprah is, and I'm sure Oprah's a nice person. I know she's very charitable, and she does good things. And you know what? If she would come to Cranberry and want to buy me lunch at, like, Longhorn Steakhouse, I would go with her, okay? But Oprah was on there, and she had some evangelical pastor on there. And she says, "Pastor," she says, "are you trying to tell me that all these other people in the world are wrong? That you're trying to tell me that there is but one way to find God?" And, oh boy, she should have interviewed me, okay? But this guy, you know, and he's like, "Well, you know, just a bunch of," I'm like, "Oh boy, where's this guy coming from?" And I'm thinking, give them John 14:6. Anybody know John 14:6? What's John 14:6? Come on. Somebody knows it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? "No one comes to the Father but by me." And the world doesn't like to hear that because they say, "No, wait a minute, that's just not fair." We live in a world where truth, at least from the world's perspective is subjective. And so the world would like to say, "Well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me." But the reality of the situation is it just simply makes no sense. Because if the Bible is wrong and the world is right, if there's more than one way to get to heaven, then the Bible is wrong. And what does that leave us with? That leaves us with kind of a cruel and capricious God that just arbitrarily says, "You know what? I'm going to send my boy and he's going to die for you. Not for any good reason, just because I want it to be." This is his son, Jesus Christ, the son who prayed in that Garden of Gethsemane, "God, if it be your will, take this cup from me." And he says, "Well, you know, Jesus, there's lots of ways people can come to me, but it doesn't make sense." And the truth of the matter is that if God had provided 100 ways to get to heaven, to have that relationship with him, somebody would say, "But my way is the 101st way. That's not fair." And if he would say, "I've got 1,000 ways for you to come to heaven, to come to have a relationship with me," somebody else would say, "Oh yeah, well, I've got 1,001 ways. That's just not fair." Because the world doesn't understand really what grace is all about. And so the question that begs to be answered is why? Why would God extend to us his grace? Think about who we are. I mean, think about that for a second. Are we so good? Are we just so lovely? Are we all just so wonderful people that God would just say, "Oh, yeah, hey, that guy, that Pastor Jeff, he's just so good. Just let him in." Well, apparently God hasn't ever talked to my wife, okay? Because she could tell him a different story. See, it's always been about grace. Look with me at Galatians chapter 2, please. And we're going to look at 11 through 21, but I want to start with the 21st verse and go back. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 says, "I do not set aside the grace of God." And this is Paul writing, "For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Now, what prompts Paul to make that statement? Well, Paul is in a confrontation with Peter. Peter is ministering out here. He's been ministering to the Gentiles. And verse 11 says that when Peter came to Antioch, "I opposed him to his face." Paul is just right in Peter's face. "Because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James," now you have to understand, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, okay? "So before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." Now, Paul is dividing the people. They're all Christians here. Do you understand that? Okay. He's talking to the church at Galatia. And he's talking about an experience he had in the church in Antioch. Okay, so they're all Christians, but there are people that were Jewish by nature, and there are people that were Gentile by nature. They were non-Jewish. And so it says, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That circumcision group is just a name for the Jewish people. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that they, by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, was led astray. Now, Peter, do you see what's going on here? He's got all his old buddies up here. He's like, Peter, you know, man, you know, remember we were learning all that stuff? You know, we fought along, we had to wash our hands, and we had to eat, and we had to do this, and we only ate, you know, kosher food and all that good stuff. I mean, what would life be without, like, shrimp and bacon, right? But, you know, and Peter says, yeah, I remember. Like, well, that's what we're still going to follow that. And Peter, who had been freed from that, decides to go back. He gave in to peer pressure. And Peter, of all the people, should have known something about grace. Peter's the one who, in Acts chapter 10, he has this vision. Do you recall that story? And the vision was that God has given this big blanket. And he's got all these different animals on it. And he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter tells him three times, he says, oh, God, I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never eaten anything, if you will, in modern day terms, he'd be saying, God, it's not kosher. I'm not going to do it. And God tells Peter, he says, Peter, what I have created, don't call unclean. And then Peter's the guy. He's the guy that's standing outside where the Sanhedrin is meeting. The night before Jesus was crucified on that cross, and he's standing around warming his hands by the fire, and this little girl comes up to him and says, hey, weren't you one of Jesus' followers? He says, no, I wasn't with him. But come on, I know it was you. He says, no, get out of here, girl. He says, no, I'm positive it was you. And then it says he curses. He curses and says, I never knew the guy. And then you know what happens. It says that the rooster crows, and he goes out, and he cries bitterly. And that lingered with Peter. And then Peter's out fishing in his boat, and Jesus is on the shore, and he's cooking him a breakfast, and he's got some fish baking over the coals, and Peter sees him, and he jumps out of his boat into the water to go see Jesus. And there's this wonderful story of Jesus restoring him. You see, Peter was the recipient of God's grace in more ways than one, and Peter should have understood something about grace, but he's going back. And he's become what Paul calls a hypocrite. He says, look, you're telling people that you're free to do, you're free, no longer bound by the law, and yet you've bound yourself by the law. And what are you doing that for, Peter? Look at verse 14. It says, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of the gospel, I said, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How was it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Why are you doing that for, Peter? How come you're making them go back? How come you're making them do all this stuff? How come you're putting them back in the chains that Jesus came and set them free from? And then verse 15 and 16 gets to the heart of it. It says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So that we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, we need to define our terminology there. What does the word justified mean? Well, justified means that we've been found not guilty. It doesn't mean that we didn't do what we did. It means that the judge, in this case, we're talking about Jesus Christ, has looked on and he has justified us. He has said that we are not guilty of the crime. That's what justifies means. And so Peter is looking at all of this stuff. And Paul is looking at all this stuff. And they're trying, and Paul is trying to get the point across that there's nothing but God's grace. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we have kind of a misconception about that at times, I think. And we think that was a new concept to the New Testament. But it has always been about the blood. Do you understand it? It has never been about the law. It has always been about God's grace through blood. And Adam and Eve, you know the story in Genesis, they were created. They were living in paradise. You know, they got it good. You know, they don't have to, well, they had to work a little bit. They had to name the animals, okay? They had to name the animals. It said they were given every good plant for food so they could eat that. And the only thing God asked them not to do was eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you know what happens? They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In their pride and their arrogance, they said, you know what? We know better than God. And so we're going to do it. And before that time, it says that they were naked and not ashamed. They didn't have anything to be ashamed of. That's the way God created them. And now all of a sudden, it says in Genesis 3 that God is walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And he's trying, Adam, where are you? Now think about that in itself. Okay, did God really not know where Adam was? Of course he knew where Adam was. He's God, okay? But he's waiting for Adam to come out and say, God, oh man, we really messed up. We really blew it, God. We are so sorry. Would you forgive us? But Adam doesn't do that. And so God says, what have you done? And he's still waiting. And he says, have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And so Adam starts playing the blame game, right? And he says, oh, it was that serpent. It was that nasty old serpent. He made me do it. And then Adam turns on God and says, and God, it was the woman. And God, you made that woman. What's he saying there? He's kind of saying, God, you know, if you wouldn't have made that woman, you know, I wouldn't be in this mess right now. And then there's a little verse, Genesis 3, verse 21. Where it says that God took garments of skin and clothed them. Did you ever think about that? That's a little verse we just kind of skip over. Where did God get those garments of skin? You see, yes, somebody will say, because somebody always does, and I've preached on that particular verse before, somebody will say, well, God just created them because he's God and he created the whole universe and he just went, woo, and here's skins. Okay. You could believe that if you wanted. Or you could believe, like, how about this one? Like some deer walked by and said, like, whoa, dude, like you're naked. Here, take my skin. No. These animals that Adam and Eve had named. And remember, the animals had no fear of man before that time. They were almost like pets. They had to watch while God shed their blood to make skins to cover their shame. It was the blood. We get to Cain and Abel. Cain is a gardener. And you know, after they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God says it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. And he says, and there's going to be thorns and there's going to be stink bugs. I'm positive they were a curse, aren't you? Yeah. You know, it got all that stuff going on here. And so Cain is out there and he is tilling the soil and he is working hard and he's out there in the hot sun and he is just laboring day after day and he's weeding and fertilizing and doing all this kind of stuff, and he finally gets a crop and he picks from that crop and he takes it from God, and God says, I don't want that. And Abel, he's the guy, you know, he's got the sheep. This is pastor's conception, okay? But I picture him, he's the shepherd, so he's kind of like sitting under a tree in the shade, watching the sheep eat the grass, you know. And so Abel goes over and he kills one of his sheep and he offers it to God. And Cain says, what's up with that? And the Bible says that his countenance fell, and God looks at him. And in Genesis 4, verse 7, he says, look, if you had done the right thing, would it not have been accepted? Because it was about the blood. That's what God required. It was the blood. It was always about the blood. We jump ahead in time. We've got the Israelites. They were in Egypt. You know, they're there for 400 years. The first years, you know, Joseph is alive. And they're kind of like, yeah, hey, we're all cool and everything's good. And we've got preferred status here and all this kind of stuff. But then it says that the new Pharaoh, he didn't know who Joseph was. And he didn't know who these Jewish people were. And they become slaves. And so you know the story. Moses comes and they've got all these plagues and there's frogs and flies and all kinds of nasty stuff that's coming on them. And finally Pharaoh says, you know what? Get out of here already. He says, I'm going to let you go. And God says, wait a minute. I'm going to prove who I am. There's one more thing we're going to do. And he says, I'm going to take the firstborn male child from every household in Egypt. Well, the Jews, they escaped that, right? Because God looked on and says, okay, Moses, I want you to pick out everybody that's really good, okay? And let me know who's good in this house and who has a heart for me and all that kind of stuff. He says, let me know who those really nice people are and I'll pass over them. No, that's not what he said. He said, I want you to kill a lamb. I want you to slaughter that animal. And I want you to put the blood on the doorposts of your house and on the lintel above your door. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. See, God never asked Moses. He never said, who's in those homes? Because he wanted the blood. He saw the blood. The blood was about his grace. The blood was about his redemption. We jump ahead to Leviticus and we've got the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur in the Jewish calendar. It's the most holiest day in their world. And the high priest would have to take a bull and two goats, and he would have to kill first the bull for him and his family. Now, aren't you glad that you know, we don't have to bring a bull to church with us? You know, now you know, we do have, what's the dog's name? Pierce. Okay, we have Pierce here. He comes to church, but Pierce is like cuddly and cute, okay? I have seen bulls. They are not cuddly and cute, okay? Trust me on that one. But they had to bring that bull in, and they had to slit its throat. And they had a special bowl made just for catching the blood. Does this sound gross? It sound like, why is he talking about this so close to lunch? It was gross. And then he had to take, and that was just the offering for him and his family. And then he go in and he had to sprinkle that on the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. And then he's not done. He had to go out and they brought him two goats. He put his hands on those goats. By lot, they had decided whether it'd be the goat on the right or the goat on the left. And one of those goats, they tied a scarlet thread around him and sent it off into the desert, into the wilderness. That was what we know as the scapegoat. And the other goat was for the sin offering. And again, they took that goat and they slit its throat and they caught the blood in a bowl and they poured it out on that altar. It was ugly, and it was messy. Passover. The Jews are celebrating Passover. And that was a day that everyone, every family was required to sacrifice a lamb. And so it had to be a year old male without blemish. That was the thing. So these are more than just cute, cuddly little lambs. These are sheep. And Flavius Josephus, some of you are familiar with Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish historian who wrote the history of the Jews. He writes that there were 255,600 sheep that were killed on Passover Day. Now, there are people that write biblical commentaries who say that number is way, way out of line. Josephus has got it. He's just way exaggerated. He's inflated that number. He's got a comma wrong somewhere. Okay, they just can't accept that number. There are those that accepted them. Or John MacArthur Jr., a guy I respect, he says, no, that's the number. We have no reason to historically disagree with it. But the conservative number that they seem to agree on is 18,000. 18,000 sheep. Folks, that's still a lot of sheep. And it's amazing what you can find when you Google something. I found out that a sheep has 3.17 pints of blood in his body. And so if you take 7,000 sheep, I'm sorry, 18,000 sheep, and you do the math, it comes to 7,000 gallons of blood. That is just under 14,055 gallon drums of blood. They wouldn't even fit in this sanctuary. If you take Josephus's number of 255,600, it works out to 100,000 gallons of blood. They said that there's a trough that goes around the altar. And the excess blood and the blood that ran off the altar would get into this trough. And because they were constantly, it was part of their ceremony, they would wash their hands, these priests, just over and over and over and over again. And of course, if your hands needed to be clean, they couldn't reuse that water, so they would dump this water. And it would go into this trough. And it's interesting that they said that the people outside the temple could tell when the sacrifices had begun because there were portholes on the side of the temple where these troughs come out. And the account that I was reading said that and water and blood would burst forth from the side of the temple. Do you see that picture? Some of you do. Some of you do. Was it ugly? Yes. Was it disgusting? Yes. Was it gross? Yes. Absolutely. But friends, our sin is disgusting and gross to God. And a holy and righteous God cannot even look at our sin. And that's why we need the blood of Jesus. And the story just continues. We go through all of the stuff in Leviticus and the Day of Atonement and the Passover, and then we get to the prophets and Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, he says this, but he was crushed for our transgressions. I'm sorry, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like what? Like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And the prophets predict that, and then we have a New Testament prophet out there, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. We know him as John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus, and what does he cry out? He says what? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You see, nothing had changed. It still was about the blood. It always had been about the blood. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. There's no justification. There's no grace. You see, and some of us have this misconception about how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. Some of us, I think we actually believe that, you know what? Plan A was the Old Testament. Okay, God says, I'm going to set up all of these rules. And I'm going to tell them how they can live, what they can eat, where they can go, what they have to wear, all the, when they can do it, and all this kind of stuff. He says, I'm going to set that up. And then all of a sudden, God wakes up one day and says, oh, man, these lousy, rotten people, they can't do what I say. I'm going to have to go to plan B and send my son Jesus. No, there never was a plan B. There never was. It was always about the blood. It was always about the Messiah. The people in the Old Testament looked ahead to the Messiah that was promised. And we now, that Jesus has come, can look to the Messiah who has come, just as God promised. It's always been that way. And Jesus was the final sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, making perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would not they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of our sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. The law was a shadow. It was a reminder. It was that which was imperfect, pointing to that which was perfect, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it tells us there that if the law could have done the job, if the blood and bulls and goats could have done the job, if we could have been cleansed, then why do we need to keep doing it? It tells us in verse 11 of Hebrews 10, it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offered the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And then verse 18 says, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. And who was that lamb? Who was that lamb that was sacrificed? Look with me at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I'll read this to you. Revelation 5, 6 says, and then I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain. Do you see that? There's that lamb. I saw the lamb looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with what? With your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, on the sea, and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. You see, it's not about us, folks. It has never been about us. It has never been about how we are so good, about how we are so great, about how we are so deserving. It's always been about God. It was never about the law. When we get to heaven, we're not going to sing each other's praises. It's not some kind of award show. You know, I'm not going to get up there and say, oh, Don, you played your guitar so great. No, I'm going to be singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, with all praise and honor and glory. And that's going to be our song from then until the end of ages, which will never come because we're living in eternity. We're going to sing that song because it's all about the Lamb. It has always been about the Lamb. All the way from Genesis chapter 3, it has been about the Lamb. And people will come up to me and they say, well, Pastor Jeff, that's all good and that's all nice preacher talk, but what about that person that's never heard? They're living on some island out in the Pacific. They were abandoned on a raft as an infant, and they wandered there, and they were raised by baboons, and they just don't know any of this stuff. Romans chapter 2 says that the law was written on their hearts. See, and the law was a reminder. The law served to remind us of our sin. If you go back to Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, and I want to reread verse 16. It says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too may have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? And Paul says, absolutely not. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that he's promoting sin by reminding us of our sin, but the law is there as a teacher. It is there to point us and let us know how we've fallen short of God. And it says, if I rebuild what I've destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law. And listen to this, that's an important little conjunction there, so that I might live for God. It's always about living for God. See, the law, it points us, it's written in our hearts, it tells us in Romans 2. You know, we look at things, and the world would like us to believe that the truth is subjective, that there can be one truth and there can be another truth. The truth is transcendent. There is only one truth. And the law reminds us of that. And the truth is that none of us can get to heaven on our own. You know, I'm always amazed whenever there's somebody, and they interview them on television, that's been convicted of a crime. And they will take and they'll stick a microphone under his mother's face, or, you know, in his brother's or his girlfriend's or somebody like that, or his third cousin's, you know, and say, what do you think about this? And it's always, I mean, the story is all the same. You've heard it 100 times. He was a good boy, right? He was a good boy. That's not like college. I don't know why they always throw that in, but they always do. He was a good, but you see, the truth of the matter was he was guilty of that sin. All of his good intentions, all of his character, everything that he ever did was good. It didn't matter because he was guilty of that sin. Let me put it to you another way. And I have to give another disclaimer that this is not a true story about me. This is purely hypothetical, okay? So nod your heads up and down so you understand what I'm going to tell you is hypothetical, okay? Suppose you were traveling through Cranberry and you got pulled over by a policeman for running through a red light. It's hypothetical. I did not do it, okay? In fact, I'm going to say when the policeman comes up to your window, he says, ma'am, can I see your driver's and registration? How about that, okay? And so he does all that stuff, and he comes back and says, ma'am, do you know that you rode through a stoplight? And you say, yeah, I know I rode through a stoplight. I was in a hurry. I had to get where I was going. I don't have time for that stoplight today. And the police officer looks and says, well, I've got to give you a ticket. You know, I can't let that go. You've broken the law. And so the woman looks at him and for her defense says, listen, buddy, I have been driving for 40 years. I have stopped at thousands upon thousands of red lights. But you see, it didn't matter. It didn't matter because you were guilty of breaking that infraction. Our goodness does not equate justification. I mean, we play the blame game. Adam set the precedent, right? He blamed it on a snake, then he tried to blame it on God, and he blamed it on the woman, blamed it on everybody but himself, taking blame for what he had done. But we come and we tell everybody, we say, well, you know, my mom was mean to me, my teachers were mean to me, the government won't help me, my cat doesn't like me, I don't know, all kinds of excuses. And the truth of the matter is that we simply are guilty, and we need to own up to that. You see, we can't get rid of our own guilt. And Paul writes this in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul has been crucified with Christ. Do you know what that means? That means that all of his sin... Did Paul have sins? You guys know who Paul was? Paul was the guy that when they're stoning Stephen, he's standing up there saying, yeah, that's a good thing. Paul was the guy that had taken his sword and was going out dragging Christians out into the street and sending them to the court. Paul was the guy that encounters Jesus when he's on his way to Damascus to round up even more Christians. That's the guy. And he says, I've been crucified with Christ. God took all of my guilt, all of my shame, and he nailed it to the cross. And I don't have to carry that burden around anymore. You know, some of you have known me long enough, you know that there was a point not too long ago when I was a whole lot heavier than what I am now. And after I'd lost the first 100 pounds, I remember I was at our house and I had my granddaughter, Madison, and she's almost 11, and I had her climb up on the piano bench. And I said, Madison, how much do you weigh? And she says, I weigh 100 pounds, Grandpap. And I said, well, that's cool. I said, get on my back. And so I grabbed my back. And I said, my goodness, I've been carrying this around. No wonder my knees hurt at night. No wonder I huffed and puffed going up and down steps. And some of you have allowed your sin to do that, and you've been carrying it around with you. And it's become just like a 100-pound weight or a 1,000-pound weight or a 10-ton weight that you're trying to carry around. And Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. We need to crucify it. We need to give it up to God. We need to turn it over to him. We need to accept his grace and stop trying to do it on our own, because there's none of us that have that ability. The Bible tells us in Romans 3, verse 23, it says that all of us have sinned And we've all fallen short of God's glory. Come on, let's just be honest. We're all friends here, right? Let's just be honest. Is there a single person here that can say they're without sin? And you know what? If you raised your hand, I'd say, well, there you go. Now you're lying, so you've just committed one. We've all sinned. There's not a one of us can stand before a holy and righteous God and say, I am so good, God, that you need to let me into your kingdom. And the Bible then goes on, and Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, but the wages of our sin is death. Wow. That's what we've earned from God. And if the story ended there, it would be sad indeed. He says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is the good news of the gospel. That God has sent his son. It tells us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It tells us in Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God never asks us to get our act together first. He never asks us to be good first. What he asks us to do is to accept the free gift of his grace, to allow him to cover us in his blood. That's what he asks of us. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if we confess with our mouth, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Just confess with our mouth. And believe not here, but here. And it tells us in Romans 10:13, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. Some of you here today, you need to let God crucify your sin. You need to be nailed to that cross with him. You need to be covered in his blood. I'm going to go ahead and I didn't do this in the first two services, but I just think I need to do this. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to ask everybody to bow their head and close their eyes. I'm going to say a little prayer. And if you've never before asked Jesus to come into your heart, I'm going to ask you just to, and you can do it silently or out loud. I'm okay with either one. I'm going to just ask you to repeat that prayer after me. And folks, understand, it is not the prayer that brings you salvation. It is Jesus Christ and his blood. So if you want to accept Jesus, just pray like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. And Father, today, right now, I turn from my sin. I repent of my sin. And I want to follow you. God, would you fill my heart as I make you Lord of my life? Thank you, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.